From Habakkuk chapter 1 and verses 1 to 11. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities by building earthen ramps. They capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God.
Over these next 4 weeks, about this subject, where is God when everything's going wrong? And in a couple of minutes, I will speak from that Bible passage that Claire's just read for us. But I thought in introducing the series, it would be helpful for us to hear from someone who has experienced suffering of their own and how they've responded as a Christian. And so I've asked Namdi to share with us. Now, Namdi, you've been involved here for a couple of years now, work nearby for Risk Care.
Yep.
You've been married to Yuti for...
10 years now, yes.
Great. And after you've been married for a few years, you wanted to have children.
Yes.
Just tell us how that went.
Well, thank you. Yes, we, as Richard said, we wanted to have children. And so we, after a few years of marriage, we attempted to have a first child. But unfortunately, we miscarried. And so we lost the child. And then we tried again, and we had our daughter, Angelica. But Angelica was born premature. She was 6 weeks premature, had a very small birth weight of 2 pounds, 11 ounces. But she developed into a, strong, healthy, young girl. And then we decided that we wanted to have another child. And so we tried again, and had a miscarriage. And so we decided to try again and had another miscarriage. And then after that, we tried once more. And then our daughter, Grace, was born. Grace was born at 30 plus 6 weeks. So she was born premature.
And then just tell us, so she was born, at first things looked like they were okay, didn't they? Just tell us what happened over those few days.
Yes, so if I dial back to give you some background, because of our history of miscarriages, when we knew that we were pregnant with Grace, we asked our friends and family, and as well as ourselves, to pray for this pregnancy with Grace. And so we were all praying, and so because of that, we had comfort and confidence that everything will be fine. But our history is such that we know that towards the early part of pregnancy is when we are most at risk. And with Grace, it happened just like clockwork, basically. So at one point it was a Monday, and initially at the early stage of pregnancy, we realized that UT was suffering pain and she had a bit of bleeding, so we went straight into hospital. And actually, the doctor then said to us, look, we went to ask an emergency, the doctor said, look, all the signs and your history point towards miscarriage, so I just want to prepare you guys. And naturally, we were devastated at that news, because we'd been praying and friends had been praying. And we had two particular friends who had been with us through the time, and they came and stood beside us and prayed. And to our delight, pregnancy was fine, so we're back on track. Our faith was strengthened, and so we continued with the pregnancy. But unfortunately, at the point of 30 weeks, it was a Monday, I was working from home, and Yuti had abdominal pain. Again, Yuti's my wife, and we rushed into hospital. And when we got to the hospital, the doctor examined Yuti, examined the baby, and whilst he was doing that, Yuti started to bleed. And they said to us, look, baby's in distress, we need to bring baby out. And so Yuti went in for an emergency caesarean. At this point, everything was happening so quickly, and then Grace was born. This was at point 30 plus 6, and then, you know, we asked people to pray again for us, and we were confident because this was unlike the other pregnancies that we had experienced. This, you know, we'd gone quite far, we're close, and also with Angelica was born premature, and everything was fine. But so Grace was born, and initially when Grace was born, the doctors were cautiously optimistic that everything was going to be fine. And that was the 1st of October. And then by the 4th of October, they approached us and said, look, things are looking bad. And so we were shocked. We were just shocked. And we, again, the same friends prayed. Some of you here were praying as well. And we believed that, you know, things would still be all right. But then the doctors came to us and said, look, it is looking bad, and you know, we want your permission to turn off the ventilator. And so, you know, we struggled with the decision. And so in the end, we decided that from what they'd told us that we need to do that. And so we were also still holding on in faith that as we turn off the ventilator, that and we bring Grace out, that she will survive. But she didn't. So, yeah.
Nandi, thank you for sharing. Just tell us, how have you and Duty responded as Christians as you've grieved over Grace? You've just recently had another child safely, yeah. Haven't you? Yes. Praise God.
Yes.
But just how have you responded as Christians, just very briefly?
Well, our initial immediate response, I suppose, would reflect what I'm told is usual, which was there was numbness, there was deep sorrow, and actually there was introspection because we kind of looked at ourselves and we're trying to figure out, was it something we did both physically, or was it something we did spiritually that led to this point? But actually, the other thing, which is hard to explain, is that the other feeling was one of great privilege and love, which seems to contrast our circumstances, and that is a feeling that we had and actually still remains with us. You know, great love and great privilege.
Nandi, thank you very much for being willing to share. Do sit down. I thought it would be helpful just to start our series with a little story like that, just to remind us that we're not talking about something academic when we come onto the subject of suffering and things going wrong. Actually, I know that there'll be people here who have suffered in various ways, maybe similar ways to how Nandi and Uti have suffered, maybe in very different ways. But we know that these things happen, they're real, and we'll be looking to God for answers to them. And one question in particular that I think is provoked by a story like that is that why do good people suffer? Why do good people suffer? Jenny and I haven't experienced suffering on that kind of level, but we've experienced several miscarriages as well as the loss of grandparents and friends. A few years ago, actually, we were at the hospital with close friends of ours who were experiencing something very similar, actually, as they prepared to turn off the life support machine for their 24-hour-old baby, Elsie. Why do good people suffer? A friend of mine, my age, was on his way back from a walking holiday last year, and he realised that his legs were slowly going numb, and they found he had an abscess on the spine, and it's unlikely that he'll be able to take a walking holiday again. The car a former member of my Bible college was driving was hit head-on by a Land Rover on the wrong side of the road. He was killed immediately. His wife suffered horrific injuries, and their two small boys were trapped on the back seat, fully conscious, waiting to be cut out. Now, all of those people are what we might call good people. They are, or were, all Christians. In fact, they'd all served as church leaders. Why do good people suffer? And of course, it's not just on a personal level, is it? God's church is suffering in many places around the world. And as we follow the news even this week of that dreadful Typhoon Haiyan in the Philippines, it's caused apparently random devastation, killing probably well over 10,000 people, displacing 600,000 people. The latest estimates, that might change over the next few days as we get to hear more about it. Why do good people suffer? It's a question that we're bound to ask, isn't it? And it's pretty much the question that Habakkuk was asking in this portion from the Old Testament part of the Bible that Claire read for us and is on the sheet there. Let's just look down and read Habakkuk's crying out to God in the first few lines there again. So from verse 2 there, Habakkuk cries out, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted." Now Habakkuk was probably writing between 609 and 605 BC. God's people were in a very bad way. The kingdom of Israel had long ago been divided. The northern 10 tribes had been conquered by the Assyrian Empire and carried away into captivity, where they would be lost forever. The rump state of Judah was clinging on, but was in a very bad way indeed. There was internal division and breakdown of order, as a good king Josiah was succeeded by corrupt and ungodly kings. One writer reminds us just what a sad state of affairs it is when a community breaks down. He describes an undisciplined society in which personal problems and frustrations are allowed to flow out in verbal and physical abuse. The situation falls, he says, into the jungle law of might is right. Not only that, internally, but God's people were surrounded by enemy empires. The Holy Land, of course, is at the crossroads of three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And the two great powers of the day, Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south, had ongoing rivalries and battles that were fought across the territory of Judah, a little bit like Belgium during the First World War. It's a pathetic and sad state of affairs for the people who were meant to be God's special nation. It's understandable, isn't it, that Habakkuk calls out to God, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen?" What's the point of being God's chosen people if we suffer? If we're being torn apart inside? If we're being crushed and persecuted from the outside? Maybe you've asked a similar question yourself in time of despair. At the root of Habakkuk's cry is a sense of the injustice of their suffering. And I think that's when we find suffering particularly difficult, isn't it? When it's those who seem to deserve it the least who suffer. The good people. Did you hear his cry there in verse 3. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? And then in verse 4, justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. The suffering of God's people seems to be particularly painful because it's unjust suffering. And Habakkuk's cry to God is, why don't you do something? And God's response, well, verse 5 onwards tells us of God's response. These are God's words, I think, verse 5. His response is, I am doing something, but it's not what you expect. His answer is that he works through apparent disaster. Verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. Judah, riven by injustice and breakdown of godly order, surrounded by the violent enemies of Assyria and Egypt, are going to see God act. But his answer to them, to their situation, is to make it much, much worse. They wouldn't believe it if they were told. They wouldn't believe it because they were God's chosen people. God, the generous, merciful God, who had worked miracles for them in the past when he brought them out of slavery in Egypt and established them in a land flowing with milk and honey, driving out their enemies before them. They wouldn't believe it either because the Babylonians were not a great power at the time. They had just started to stir over to the east of Assyria, but it was impossible to imagine them reaching and threatening Judah. And yet that's exactly what God says is going to happen. Just see the language of unstoppable force as I read from verse 7 again. Just imagine as I read the Babylonians, like the allied nations pouring into Iraq or Afghanistan with unstoppable force. Verse 7. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. It's an unbelievable response to Habakkuk's cry for help, isn't it? How can God answer the suffering of his people by plunging them into even deeper despair? And yet this is exactly what God himself had warned his people centuries earlier. Just turn to the back of your handout and you'll see a passage there from Deuteronomy chapter 28. Moses says, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. He will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down. A nation whose language you will not understand. A fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no corn, no new wine or olive oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks, until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. Because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. It's a horrific warning, isn't it? It's a warning given to Moses before God's people even entered the promised land, many hundreds of years before Habakkuk's writing. A warning of the destruction that they would face when they failed to keep God's law. Within a few years of Habakkuk writing, the warnings of Deuteronomy, all those hundreds of years earlier, were carried out. Babylon, that nation from far away, brought a catastrophic siege on Jerusalem. They weren't rescuers, they weren't liberators in Judah's plight, they were arrogant persecutors. God rules all of history, but the way he rules is shocking and unexpected. God used people to bring justice who themselves were arrogant and unjust. Back in Habakkuk 1 again, verse 7. Do you see they are a law unto themselves? Middle of verse 7 there. Verse 11. They are guilty people whose own strength is their God. God is raising up a violent heathen nation against his own people. It's a shocking answer to their cry for help, isn't it? It's shattering news. It's no solution at all. Now, the suffering and despair that Habakkuk and his people were experiencing was due to their sin against God, their failure to stick with him in the promised land, to trust him and to obey him. God's answer to their cry was to bring greater judgment, the promised covenant curses, down on them. And we're going to see more next week on that theme of righteousness and judgment. But for now, I just want us to think about the more general principle that sometimes God answers suffering and injustice by bringing even greater disaster. You see, it's not always the case that God's response is direct punishment for sin. I don't believe that was the case for Nnamdi and Uti, nor for any of the people that I described at the start. But the principle, the pattern, that sometimes God answers suffering and injustice by bringing even greater disaster, well, that pattern runs wider than the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. The principle that sometimes God's answer is to bring greater disaster isn't an aberration. It's actually at the heart of the Christian message itself. I wonder, when we looked at Habakkuk's cry for help, I wonder whether you thought at all of Jesus at his trial. Let me read the first few verses, verses 2 to 4 again. Imagine the words on the lips of Jesus as he's jostled and mocked and whipped by ungodly people. Verse 2. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. The central event of Christianity is about a good man suffering. In fact, the only truly good man who ever lived, the perfect man, suffering the worst, most horrific act of injustice ever perpetrated. Law paralyzed, surrounded by the wicked. Jesus was brutally killed for crimes that everyone knew he didn't commit. The central truth of Christianity is that God works through apparent disaster. Through Jesus' death on the cross, God opened the gates to a flood of grace and of forgiveness of sin. It led to the flourishing of God's people as those from all nations were brought in. We'll see more of that over the next few weeks. But just for now, I want us to get these simple truths really clear. There is a God. He is just. He is powerful. and he sometimes works through apparent disaster. And we can apply that on a national level, especially as we think about the disaster of war, Remembrance Day this week, or as we think about the natural disaster like Typhoon Haiyan, or perhaps the disaster of a society living by more and more ungodly standards. Romans chapter 1 applies this principle to talk about God handing people over to what they're lusting after as a kind of punishment on their own sinful desires. Maybe you despair sometimes at the state of our nation. Sometimes God works through apparent disaster. That's true too on a church level, as we think about the violent persecution that the church is suffering in Egypt, in Syria, in Nigeria, in many other parts of the world. How can God allow his people to suffer so? Well, part of the answer may well be that he's going to bring even greater disaster. But let's finish by thinking about the individual level. When we face crises of our own, maybe you've faced them in the past, maybe you will in the future, maybe you're in the grip of despair right now. When we face crises like Habakkuk's, we need to know that God sometimes works through apparent disaster. He did through Judah 600 years before Christ. He did through Jesus Christ and his cross. And he may well through us today. Whether we face personal catastrophe, or a church imploding in bitterness and hostility, or persecution from the state, or violence from other groups, God works through apparent disaster. Those things don't mean that there is no God. They don't mean that God doesn't care. They don't mean that he's powerless. Sometimes he's working through those events. The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, said, "In my own experience, I would witness to the fact that the deepest, the most precious, and the most abiding spiritual lessons which God has been pleased to teach me were learned in consequence of enduring my various experiences of sickness." We've heard something similar from Nambi already. It's not that God doesn't care. Other parts of the Bible tell us that God has specific, intimate care for our sufferings. He stores up our tears in a bottle. We're told that God doesn't test us beyond what we can bear, although it may feel like that at times. But sometimes he uses apparent disaster to impress his message on us in a way that would be impossible for us to grasp when life is going well. When our faith is tested, we need to have this principle really, really clear. We are not fair weather Christians. We need to be clear about how God works so that we're not crushed when tough times come. Well, look, it may be that all I've done today is to provoke more questions. How can these things be true? And certainly God's answer to Habakkuk provokes more questions from him, and we're going to be looking at those next week, and God's answer to the further questions. I know that we always say here, please come back next week, but this time it's especially important that you come back, please, if you possibly can, or listen to the talk afterwards online, because we've only had a very, very partial beginning of an answer today to the problem of suffering. There'll be much more over the next 3 weeks. I've been working on the third talk in the series this morning, and I want to go ahead and preach it to you now, but I'm going to have to hold back. Please will you come back next week, the week after that, to hear more. And if you are going through a particular time of suffering and despair at the moment, please don't suffer in silence. Do talk to me or to Claire, who introduced, or to someone else. We'd love to hear what you're going through and try and help and pray with you and for you. I just want to leave us with a vision of where the book of Habakkuk as a whole is headed. Even if we can't yet see how he's going to get there over these 4 weeks. Habakkuk leaves us with a wonderful, peace-filled conclusion which shows mature dependence on God, whatever the circumstances. I'm just going to read the last three verses of the book of Habakkuk, and then I'll pray. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Let's pray. Dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we cry out to you, especially for those who are suffering. We pray, our Father, for all those in the Philippines who are desperate, who are wanting to know when help will come and whether they'll find their loved ones alive. We pray, our Father, for any amongst us this lunchtime who are in the grip of despair. Please, Father, cause them to cling to you at this time, even though the situation may well get worse. Please, Father, teach them deep truths about you that would be impossible to learn during the good times. We pray, our Father, for each one of us as we help those who are suffering, and as we ready ourselves for maybe facing that suffering in the future. Please write these truths on our hearts, we pray, and cause us to turn to you rather than run from you during times of difficulty. We pray this in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.